Okay, welcome everyone. I am very excited to begin this new course, the Great Jewish Books course. A couple of introductory words and then we'll begin our official introduction. First of all, so what we're planning on doing is looking at an overview of 20 or so of some of the most influential books that have been written in the last 1,000 years, beginning with Rashi and moving on from there. We'll talk a little bit about what came before Rashi in the course of tonight's conversation. But how they influence, shape the world that we live in today, and this we'll survey a whole bunch of them. Part of what I'm excited about as far as this course goes is, as you see in the schedule, we've invited a number of different Rabbanim from throughout our area to come and share of their knowledge and of their wisdom, and so hopefully we'll have a chance to really hear from a spectrum of speakers as well. We're trying a couple things different. Number one is the seating arrangement. So this is a little new. So if it works, please let me know. And if it doesn't work and you want to go back to the shul, we can try that as well. But I'm hoping that this will be successful. Our course was sponsored in memory of Dr. Mark Weinberg of Blessed Memory. I spent in the last year and a half a number of conversations with Susan and with her sons, discussing with the family what we should do to honor Mark. There was a number of donations that came into the shul in his memory in the days and weeks after his sudden passing. And we had many discussions, what should we do? What would be appropriate to do? And recently I came up with this idea that this course would be a really appropriate way to honor Mark. You know, outside of our community, Mark spent his life making the world a better place. But inside these walls of this building, he spent his life making himself a better person. This was his spiritual home. This is where he grew as a person, and he valued that part of his life, sharing words of Torah, sharing a place to daven, sharing a good kibbutzing word with all of us. And his memory really should be a true blessing. And I thought it was really appropriate for the family that an opportunity to get people together and to learn together, to study together, and to grow together would really, really be an appropriate way of memorializing him and honoring his memory. And so this course is the Dr. Mark Weinberg of Blessed Memory Great Jewish Books course. To begin our first course, Susan is going to share a very quick few sentences in memory of her husband that we should just begin our course with.
Actually, Rabbi Freundlich, you said it all, but on behalf of the Weinberg family, I want to thank Rabbi Freundlich for organizing this program in memory of Mark, Zichrono Livracha. As you know, Mark was a devoted family man, and we miss his presence daily. He loved teaching, he loved learning, and he was an ardent supporter of TBGJ, Israel, and the Jewish community. Thank you all for coming to take part in this evening's learning in his memory.
Thank you. Besides for the entire course being sponsored in memory of Mark, each individual class can also be sponsored individually for $180. A number of them have already been taken. If a class is sponsored, I'm just mentioning this. If a class is sponsored, we'll have cookies and pastries in the back. If it's not sponsored, so then it's just bring your own. But tonight, of course, is sponsored in Mark's memory, and I think next week's is already taken, then a few after that. So if you are interested, please be in touch with either me or Joyce in the office to take care of that. All our classes will be recorded and posted for those who are not able to be here in future weeks. This is going to be a marathon. We have 20 weeks coming up in which we're going to be learning week in and week out with a number of breaks along the way, but looking forward to being with you. One last point. I had thought about ordering loose leaves and punching holes in all of the handouts because it's going to be a whole course. You should have them in one place. If you're interested in that, also let me know. We'll order a bunch and we'll sell them for a couple dollars here. That way you can have them, put your notes in, and that way you'll have as a place. I assume that's a yes? That's interested? Yes. Okay, so God willing, next week, if not, maybe take a week or two, we'll have them here, and that way you can keep all your notes in one place and you'll have them. Okay, that was the beginning. That was my introduction to my introduction. So now let's begin. A lot to accomplish. Okay, on your handouts, I like teaching out of notes so you could follow along where I'm going, and then I put an addendum in the back with a number of longer passages that I'm going to quote quickly, or pieces of which throughout the lecture. I'll reference where they are, but if you want to see them in its entirety, so I gave you the entirety of the quote in the back, just to see what's in front of you. Okay, so what is this great Jewish books course that we are beginning? So the first thing I have to say is that this is not an authoritative list. I am not qualified to determine and decide who are indeed the 20 greatest authors and or books over the last 1,000 years. This is a list of important books. There are those who could argue on any number or add a number. That's great. Hopefully we'll have a follow-up course beyond this to cover everybody. But I just want to make it clear this was in discussion with a number of other people, just trying to come up with a list as far as that goes. We also had a little bit of difficulty in structuring the course. Are we teaching books or are we teaching people? Sometimes it gets a little bit tricky. For example, Rashi, which will be next week's discussion, Rashi wrote on everything. He wrote a commentary to almost everything that we have. So we're really going to be studying him more as a person rather than as a book, whereas other books will be focused more on the work itself. And I do hope that every class that we'll have from here on out will actually contain several passages from the book or the author that we're studying to really get a flavor and learn together some of the works that each author brings to the table. The other major difficulty, which I'm just mentioning, was do we teach this chronologically or do we teach this categorically? Meaning to say, should we gather all of the authors who gave commentary to the Chumash, for example, and teach all of them, and then those who spoke more about halacha, those who spoke more about philosophy or ethics, or do we just go chronologically, even though 1 week we're going to be talking about a commentary to the Chumash, and the next week is going to be halacha, and then the next week is going to be philosophy. So we're going with the chronological order, mostly, and I'm just acknowledging both of those points that nothing fits in. Jewish history and the Jewish people are too complicated for a very simple box. We just don't fit into boxes very well, and so a course like this doesn't fit. So I'm just acknowledging all of that. Some are books, some are authors, some is chronological, mostly, some not, and all of that is just disclaimers as we begin. Let's start with the elephant in the room. Okay, now let's start. That was my introduction to my introduction to my introduction. The elephant in the room is as follows. This is a course of great Jewish books. As I mentioned, we're starting with Rashi. Rashi lived in which century? 11th century. From 1040 to 1105 was Rashi's lifetime, as we'll speak about next week. So when was the Torah given? Significantly before Rashi learned, about 2,000 years prior to when Rashi lived, the Torah was given. Now, the elephant in the room question, as I would phrase as I put in the official topic title tonight, would be, if God gave us a divine, perfect, whole, and complete Torah, which, by the way, we believe He did, divine, complete, and perfect, how is it possible that we are studying great Jewish books which are part of Torah, which were authored 1,000, 2,000 years after the Torah was given? If it's part of Torah, then why wasn't it already there on Har Sinai? And if it wasn't part of what was given on Har Sinai, does it count as learning Torah? If it really isn't, it can't be. How did we add to it? Yes, you hear the problem? This is the issue that I'd like to address tonight. This issue as an introduction to the great Jewish books which we will be studying. How does it work? Where does that fit into this idea of Torah? The fact that it's been given written so far after Torah is given. There are two components. This answer, this question is much bigger than the little less than an hour that we have left tonight. It's much bigger. We'll touch, I hope, on a lot of different points that will engage a dialogue and a discussion, an ongoing discussion of learning. Two major points that we'll cover over the course of the night. But let's begin. What are the two components, the two major components of Torah? So the two major components of the Torah that we know, it's in section 2, I'm beginning as you work through our notes, is the written Torah and the oral law. What's called Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, and the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law. The written Torah is comprised of what we call the Chumash, five books of Moshe, and the books of what we call the Tanakh, 19 books of the prophets, of the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, what's known as a grand total of 24, and those are known as the books of Tanakh. Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. We're not spending much time on that this year. That we know, we're familiar. You can hold it in your hand. If you have a, you know, we have those little green art scroll Tanakhs, they're very popular. You can hold the entire Tanakh in one hand. It's there, all the psukim. If you don't have English, it can really, it's really small. You can hold the whole thing. That's all of Torah. And then we have this enormous thing called Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. And that is much more difficult to grasp, to put a finger on, to hold. Part of it being Torah Shebaal Peh, that was taught to Moshe on Har Sinai. And this is comprised of Mishnah, primarily, Talmud, the Gemara. How many pages in the Talmud do we have? Anybody know? Daf Yomi next? 2,711, correct. 2,711 pages, the double-sided pages in the Talmud. You can technically hold that in one hand, but it gets a little heavy. The really, really small print you can manage a little bit better. You have the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash. Are your primary components of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, this idea of the oral law, which is what we're going to talk about, we're going to get into a lot tonight, so if you're not as familiar, but we'll get into this a little bit more, is really encompassed in the very first mission in Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is the very first mission. It says, it's in your box, in section 2, Moshe kibol Torah miSinai. Moshe received the Torah from Har Sinai, umasru el Yehoshua. And Moshe then transmitted this Torah to Yehoshua, Yehoshua lezkenim. Yehoshua transmitted it to the elders transmitted it to the Nevi'im, to the prophets, uNevi'im masru el Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the prophets transmitted it to the men of the great assembly, and then Pirkei Avos tells us what they said. And we have here this concept of a transmission, that Moshe received this himself on Har Sinai, and then he transmits it from one generation to the next generation to the next generation as an oral law, transmitted orally from one generation to the next, until eventually it's written down. If you're going to ask the question, then why is it written down in the Talmud if it's an oral law? Excellent question. Simple answer to that is it got to a point during the Roman persecution where if we did not write it down, it would be lost. So it was written down. But it still contains a lot of components of the oral law, which we're going to get into right now. Which now leaves us with the following question. This means that on Har Sinai, Hashem gave Moshe the Torah in two ways, in two components. A written component and an oral component. And the oral component needed to be transmitted from generation to generation, from generation to generation, all the way down until today. And now I'd ask you the following question. Why? Why have an oral component? What is the meaning, what is the value in giving us a tradition, and instead of writing it down, which is what we always say when we want to remember something, as soon as we want to remember something, what do we do? I need to write it down. So he specifically gave us a body of work, significant, important, and he put it in a form that it needs to be oral. And it really needs to be. The Gemara actually records that it's prohibited to write it down. It had to be oral, and only because of the fact that if we didn't write it down, we would lose it. We need a special permission to be able to write it down. It needs to be oral. Why? Now, before I answer that question, or I even want to hear from you some answers, what you would say on your own, I want to read to you, briefly, a piece from Rabbi Beryl Wein. Rabbi Beryl Wein, a historian, I've quoted him many times. I'm a big fan of his. He wrote a wonderful, two volumes, The Oral Law at Sinai, the Oral Law of Sinai, one on the Mishnah and one on Talmud, in which he describes the players, the sages, and a biographical sketch of who they were, and he has a beautiful introduction. I want to share with you part of his introduction on what the Oral Law is, because he writes much more eloquently than I could say it on my own. And then we'll get back to the question of why we need this. So if you go to the addendum, it's actually the last piece in your addendum. This is an excerpt from Rabbi Beryl Wein's introduction. I'm going to read it quickly. I know you have it in front of you, but I just want to stop on a couple points and discuss. What is the oral law? Says Rabbi Beryl Wein, it's on page bottom of page 5. There is no intellectual work known to the human world that is even similar to the Mishnah and its companion work, the Talmud. Talmud, by the way, is a discussion and an expansion on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the beginning of the oral law, and then the Talmud are its discussions in which it's expanded upon. The Talmud is, says Rabbi Berwein, at one time it is a law book, a faithful transmission of the oral law of Sinai to all later generations of Jews. It is a book of ethical principles and moral values, a book of legends and stories, also of psychological and historical observations. It discusses medicine and pharmacology, dreams, botany, astronomy, mathematics, as well as human and animal biology. It is a detailed, painstaking commentary to the written law of the Torah, based on rigorous logic, scrupulous scrutiny of biblical texts, and an unremitting search for truth. So that's a very brief, what is it? It's all of that. And he continues, it does not debate matters of faith, it is faith itself. The Talmud represents those 2,711 pages, the repository of all of what Torah Judaism is. It doesn't debate faith, he writes, it is faith. It discovers God and His Torah in every nook and cranny of human existence. And there is nothing about life, humans, nature, spirituality, or physicality that is a taboo subject. All is Torah and all is holiness. It is a book of love, of compassion, of striving spirituality, and also of withering candor. It is a book for the masses, and yet a book only for the few. It has simple wisdom on its surface and majestic mystery in its depth. It is a book of love between Jews and Jews, between generations and generations, between the people and the God of Israel. The creator of the mission, the Talmud, the creators of the mission, the Talmud, are worthy successors to the prophets of Israel in their vision, in their fire, in their passion, in their unsparing honesty, their love for the people and God of Israel, and most of all, in their almost unrealistic yet unquenchable optimism. Theirs is the unshakable faith in the Torah and mission of Israel that sustained generations of Jews for centuries. We'll get back to this. It's a beautiful description. It encompasses so much. Law, philosophy, ethics, understanding of human nature, psychology. And now I ask again, why oral? Why is this body of understanding of Torah beyond the five books of Moshe, the Chumash that we read, why does it need to be oral? What do you say?
Connection.
Connection. How's the connection?
Because if you're speaking to somebody, you're connecting more than if you're giving them a piece of paper.
Excellent. So it's a form of connection. Good. What else?
You can add nuances.
Excellent. You can add nuance. When you put something in writing, we use the phrase etched in stone. Once you etch it in stone, it is what it is. Anyone who ever published a book, if you speak to someone, if you had the opportunity to publish or you know somebody who published, there's this phenomena of the author, as soon as the book is published, in which you would think would be this tremendous moment of almost like birthing this creation, and then there's this moment, which I hear from so many people, of, I just wanted, there's this one phrase, I wish I would have said it, but it's too late. Because it is what it is. And if you're privileged to have a second publishing, okay. But most, it's done. But if it's oral, it's a constant dialogue. I teach it to one student like this. I teach it to another student like that. Good, excellent. What else?
Misa.
Meaning? Accent, it becomes real, back to the idea of connection in which it's mine. Beautiful. So I want to go through a couple of ideas that are on your sheet in letter C. Number one, practicality. And none of these are the answer. As I said, Torah is complex and there are lots of it. But there's an important discussion of why we have both a written and an oral. Number practicality. Chumash is what it is. But if I now have explanations of what the Chumash is, a classic example, we just finished the holiday of Sukkot, Torah describes an etrog with the phrase, pre-eitz hadar, the fruit of the beautiful tree, or beautiful fruit of a tree. And so we have an oral tradition, what that means. An etrog. The Torah tells us to wear a totafot, bein einecha. Now we, of course, know that as tefillin. What do tefillin look like? What do they look like? So we know they're a box. We know that they're black. And what's inside? We have there were two. The shalyad is one big compartment with a big piece of parchment with four separate paragraphs written in it. The shalrosh, the one in the head, has four separate compartments with four separate pieces of parchment. How do we know any of that? It doesn't say any of that in the actual chumash. It just says, put totafot on your arm, put totafot in between your eyes. It's the oral law which then expounds and explains what that is. Torah says, I think it's somewhere in the 30s, keep Shabbos. How do you keep Shabbos? The Torah doesn't tell, what does it mean to keep Shabbos? What does Shabbos look like? The only thing the Torah says is, don't light a fire. That's all it says. Ask any rabbi today, what does it mean to keep Shabbos? They'll give you a library of books of where did that come from? All the oral law expounding upon, always going back to the verse in the Chumash and expanding. So there's an element of practicality. Rav Hirsch, Rav Shamsham Rafal Hirsch, we also have quoted many times, describes it as going to a lecture and taking notes along as you're listening to the lecture. So the notes that you take allow you, when you see them later, to recall much more that was said with a little note, a little jot, an arrow, an asterisk. You can take notes and expand them. So the Torah gives us little notes, a word here, a word there, an extra letter, a double word, and then from that we can expand upon this. We have a shortened version, and there's a much more expansive version of what it is that can be condensed into that. As just an example, the Vilna Gaon, the great Gaon of Vilna, who's on our list, we'll learn about him in a number of weeks. Towards the end of his life, when he was very old, so they say, he used to review the entire Talmud through the Chumash. He would just read a verse and then go through all the places in the Talmud that refer to that verse and all the lessons that are derived and all of the laws. And so he would basically review the entire Talmud simply by going verse by verse through the Chumash. So that's the dialogue. So on one level, you can do that if you have an oral tradition that's based on the written word, and if you orally actually know and study it, you can accomplish a lot. I asked one of my sons this question. I said, he had an appointment today, so I was driving. I said, you know, I'm preparing this class tonight. I said, why do you think it needs to be oral? Why couldn't Hashem just give it to us the whole thing in a written form? So he gave a great answer, which I thought was so great, I put it into my notes. Because any answer from a high school boy that views like what it means to have an oral... See, he said, it creates an urgency in each generation of, I need to know this. If I don't get this straight, that's the end of the line. If it's written, and I don't want to come to shul, and I don't want to go to the class, and I don't pay attention in shir, no problem. What do I do as a father? I take the book that my father gave me, and I hand it to my child. And all that I did was I did this, and I did that, and his bar mitzvah, I gave him the book, I said, mazel tov, now it's your job. Then what's he going to do? The same thing. He'll put the book on a shelf, and then when he has his son on his bar mitzvah, he'll take out the book, and he'll hand it to the next generation, and meanwhile, nobody knows anything. So this 14-year-old son of mine says, if it's oral, I can't do that. It's on my head. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, they all kept it alive, and I'm going to be the one to drop the ball. So it gives me a sense of urgency, but I have to know it to be able to give it to the next one. Very nice. I thought it was a lovely idea. So I got it. So I asked him if he wants to learn with me, and he said, no, I'm busy. Okay, maybe next week. Engagement. Somebody mentioned engagement. When you teach someone face-to-face, can't compare the way you can educate than if they're reading it in a book. Mm-hmm. If they're reading it in a book, the information might be there, but the level of engagement, and it's on both sides, the level of engagement of the teacher and the level of engagement of the student is totally different. If you've ever been the rabbi of a shul, and someone asks you, can you just record your sermon Sunday morning in an empty room and we'll have it for the people in Florida? It doesn't work. It's so hard. Because when you're there Shabbos morning and you see faces and there's engagement and they're listening or they're not listening, and so you need to do something different to get them to listen. There's a dialogue, even if it's one person speaking. Forget about when there's actually a back and forth. There's a dialogue. And if you're just writing in a book, alone in a room, it's not conveyed in the same way. And I would add to that, what you can convey in person is emotion. You can convey feeling in a different way. You can convey to the next generation the joy of learning. Hard to convey that in a book. But if you're with somebody and the teacher is impassioned, the teacher is on fire, the teacher is filled with a love of what he's teaching, you not only teach the material, but you teach the value of what it is that you're teaching, because you can convey that when you're with me, I can teach that. A teacher can teach that. In writing, much more difficult. I'm not saying it can't be done. There are some books, which you all know are passionate books, but if it's an oral law and it forces a dynamic between teacher and students, then you can convey other elements of the material beyond just the material.
That's why you need a chavrusa.
A chavrusa, 100%. When you study with a study partner, chavrusa, the type of learning that goes on, the back and forth, the fighting, the engagement, and what's conveyed is entirely other. So all of these things are, we haven't even gotten to the one thing that I really want to talk about, but I think all of these elements are true. The fact that we have an oral law requires a dynamic between a teacher and the students. It requires engagement. It requires urgency. It requires passion and love. And it requires, I think, a relationship. You cannot just take a book and hand it down to the next generation. Because at that we know, how many generations will that last before the book is literally lost and forgotten? But here, the oral element requires that. There's another element that the Midrash itself says. I'll read it to you. I didn't put it into the sheets that are the wine quotes. There's an element of the oral law as follows. Midrash says as follows. This is in Shmos Rabbah. I, Hashem, says the Midrash, do not wish to grant the Jewish people the oral law in writing. Why? Because I know that one day the nations of the world will rule over the Jews and take it away from them. Thus, says the Midrash, the written Bible I give them in writing, whereas the Mishnah and the Talmud and Agadata I grant to them orally. For when the nations of the world will in the future subjugate Israel, the Jews will still be able to be separate from them, for the words of the oral law will be what will separate the Jewish people from being assimilated and lost into general society. The Midrash says this is 1,500 years ago. More than that, 2,000 years ago. And as we've seen, the nations of the world have literally co-opted our five books of Moshe. The Bible has been translated as the most popular book, mistranslated. To say that it's only ours, not true. I mean, it is, but it's hard to make that argument because many other religions of the world have it and claim it. The oral law, that's ours. That is a covenant, a bris between Hashem and the Jewish people, even with art scroll. You cannot just open that up and read it. You can't. You need to have a Rebbe. You need someone to teach the oral law. The Chumash, take it, translate it, and run. Can't do that with the oral law. It's an intimate covenant between Hashem and the Jewish people because there's only one way to get it. And that's the oral transmission from one generation to the next generation. And because of that intimate bond, it is literally ours and only ours. And it keeps that connection. That's another element of that. And lastly, and the one that I really want to speak about tonight, is the idea of a partnership. If all I'm transmitting, if all Hashem had given us was a written book, then again, how is it transmitted from one generation to the next? Here it is, written down, and I hand it over to the next. But if it's an oral law, which means that it started with Moshe, and he had to get it, and then he had to give it to someone else, that means that someone else, in this case Yehoshua, What does he need? He needs to get it. He needs to understand it and then give it over. And then from generation to generation, as we're going to see now, this is the thought that I'd like to develop tonight, as that happens, and there's a specific point in time in which that even shifted a little bit fundamentally, the players themselves become fundamentally involved in that transmission. It's no longer just literally going through my hands, but it's going through my head. It's going through my understanding. And now each sage has to be an accurate transmitter of a godly, divine Torah from one generation, and then get it, understand, interpret, internalize, and pass over. And that idea of a partnership is what we're, I think, is the most important, and what's really going to be what I believe is the most fundamental answer to our question, of our elephant in the room question that we are discussing. Okay, so far so good? Anybody?
Yep. Yeah.
Okay. As long as I have like three or four people left, I'm good. That's fine. Okay, let's go to the bottom of page one. The changing of the guard from prophecy to sages. The idea of prophecy is a fundamental tenet of our belief. It's one of the 13 principles of faith that the Rambam enumerates. We must believe, we have to believe that there's a concept of prophecy, that Moshe was a prophet, that Moshe was the chief prophet. Why is that so fundamental? Why does it have to be prophecy?
To explain the word of God.
More fundamental than that.
Or else everything else is made up.
It's the whole basis.
All right, and not just to explain the word of God. How do I know what? What God said. How does any human being have any idea what God said? What he wants? There has to be a point of communication in which the divine somehow communicates his will to human being, humankind. Otherwise, if without prophecy, we really have no idea what he wants. So there has to be a concept of prophecy. That's why the Rambam writes, Moshe is the chief prophet. If Moshe is not a prophet, then what do we have? There was a revelation in which we all saw Hashem reveal himself. But what did he say? What did he communicate? What does he want? Is the idea, the fundamental concept of prophecy. Now, as fundamental as that is, but prophecy came to an end. There was an era in which prophecy finishes. That's following the death of the last prophets on the bottom of page 1, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi. Divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh, is removed from the Jewish people. The Gemara says there's the end of the Nevi'im, no more prophecy. Now, you have to remember, just go back, we're used to that. Like, we don't have any prophets. We don't know what it's like to be a prophet. It would be really nice if we had a prophet, because there'd be a lot of questions that we would have that we'd like to have a lot of answers for. But we don't. So we're used to that. But if you could think back to the end of this period of time of the prophets, this is after the Jews have spent 40 years in the desert, they enter into the land of Israel, they're there for some 800 years, even more than that. I think it's 300 years before they begin to build a base of Mikvash, and then 400, then they're exiled. So it's 700-800 years. From the very beginning of time, there has always been some form of prophecy. From Adam Arishon, Noach speaks to Hashem, Avraham does, Yitzchak does, Yaakov does. There's a little period when they go into Mitzrayim where from Yaakov entering into Egypt until Moshe comes onto the scene where we don't have any direct communication. But then Moshe through the desert, and then throughout the 800 years or so in Israel, there's always a prophet. There's always someone telling us directly what it is that Hashem wants from us. Now, we didn't always listen. And if you open up any page of the books of the prophets, it's one continuous story, repetitive over and over again. You're being bad, you're not listening, and we ignore. So we come by pretty honestly today. It's like that's a deep part of our history. But there was always someone telling us, communicating directly from Hashem to us what's going on. And then that ends. If you could imagine, again, we're living way past that, but try to imagine being in that generation in which for the entirety of Jewish history, There was communication with Hashem. There was someone always there with us to guide, to direct, to point out, adjustment here, adjustment there. And then, radio silence. We're used to that. But try to imagine when that started. I don't know what words I would use, the fear, the being lost, the unhinged, unanchored. Now what? What will guide me? How do I know he's still there? This is the Purim story. Right after the end, during that hiddenness, he's not there, he is still there, you see he's still there if you look hard enough. But it's an era of end of the prophets. Now the question is, why did it end? And then what happens then? So let's just briefly go through a little bit. There are a number of reasons why at the end of the period of the prophets we lose this idea of prophecy. Some learn, I will just do this quickly on the top of page 2, that it was our sins, it was our own inability to behave as was necessary. The Radak writes that. There are a couple, so if you want to look these up, I just gave you a couple of sources. It was actually the mocking of the prophets. If you read through the prophets, the Jews did not always treat the prophets with the respect owed to them. The fact that we didn't return after the first exile to rebuild the second. There are a number of sins of the collective Jewish people that some suggest was the reason why prophecy ended. Others learn it was the actual destruction of the temple, the first destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, that Hashem's presence abandoned the temple, which is the situation that we live in today. When the first temple stood, Hashem's presence was palpable. You could sense it. You could feel it there. There were certain miracles which took place daily because of that. And then after the destruction of the first temple, that has not returned, and still not until today. Even during the times of the second temple, Hashem's presence was not there in that same way. And that's the exile that we are in still today. And as a result of his presence leaving, we also lost prophecy. The Malbim writes in number 2 that he says we lost, but we didn't need it anymore. Everything that needed to be said was said. All the predictions that were made happened, and now it was just a matter of fulfilling everything that we needed to do. But one of the most significant reasons that's offered is from the Vilna Gaon and many others, that there was one particular drive, desire, that the Jewish people had, which we do not have and we can't understand when we read through Tanakh, and that is the drive for idolatry. Avodah Zarah, worshipping whatever it was that they worshipped, is so foreign to us. We read through the stories. The Torah warns us time and time again not to. The prophets describe what was taking place, and we don't even understand what they were doing. And the Talmud describes the reason why we don't understand it is because it was so powerful and so bad and so destructive, this drive for idolatry, that the sages prayed to end the urge for idolatry. They prayed, they said, we can't handle it anymore. If you want to see the entire passage, it's in source number 1 in your addendum. They prayed, they said, I'll just quote one line from it. In the beginning, they cried out, they said, woe is he, meaning the desire for idolatry. Is he, this desire which destroyed the sanctuary, burned the temple, killed all the righteous, drove us into exile, and it's still dancing among us, this desire for idolatry. And the sages say, we know that you gave this desire to us so we could overcome it and get the reward. We lose. We quit. We can't. So the Gemara records the whole story, which we're not going to go through, that they prayed, they were successful. And from heaven they received word that the desire for idolatry would be abolished. And that's why we now look at it literally as silliness. We see other countries where they still practice these forms of idolatry, and anyone ever have a desire to bow down to the sun or to the moon or to the stone? It's beyond us. It's beyond us. So the sages saw that it worked. And they said, the Gemara records, they said, you know what, this was so good, let's abolish the desire for adultery and illicit relationships also, because that's also wreaking havoc on our lives. So let's, once we're doing it, let's do away with that too. So they prayed for that also, and they were answered successfully. And they discovered, the Gemara records, that 3 days later, there was not even a chicken egg to be found in the entire land. And so they said, you know what, we'll take that. And they settled that Hashem abolished the desire for illicit relationships with family members, for one's mother, sisters, daughters. That is foreign to us. We don't really have that. There are special names, psychiatric names, for people who do, and generally we don't. But the general desire for illicit relationships or relationships in general is very much part of our lives. Look at any billboard if you're trying to sell a car. Every marketer knows, what do you do to get a car sold? You put a scantily clad woman up on the advertising side of the car. Say, like, what in the world do they have to do with selling cars? And it's just, I don't know, but it works. That's what they do, because that's an attention grabber. And that's part. So they tried to abolish that, and they said, we're going to leave that. Took away a little bit, but they basically left it. But idolatry is gone. Idolatry is gone. So the Vilna Gaon writes, there's a concept that we have always in Jewish life. Our mission here in this world is free will. To have to make choices, to make good choices. But in order to make a good choice and to have it count, it has to be that you are faced with two equal choices. A choice between that which is right and the choice between that which is wrong. If it's an obvious no-brainer, then it's not much of a choice. So the Vilna Gaon explains, when there was idolatry in the world, when there was a powerful drive for idolatry in the world, what was the counteracting force for idolatry? Prophecy. Here's Hashem. You could speak through a prophet, have a direct communication, and you have a desire for idolatry. When we said as a people, too much, we can't handle it, just take it away, the idolatry, we don't want to deal with it anymore. Now the Gemara says one of the kings, one of the evil kings, the wicked kings of the Jewish people, who was an idolater. So the Gemara records there was a sage of the Talmud who lived hundreds and hundreds of years later, who was mocking this king. He was reading Tanakh, he was reading the story in the Navi, reading about this evil king who was an idolater, and saying, you know, feh on him, what a rusher, what a wicked person. And the Gemara records that he came to him in a dream, the wicked king came to the sage in a dream and said, if you would have lived in my era, you would be picking up the hems of your pants to run into the houses of idolatry. You just don't understand what it's like. But so we have other examples of running into certain types of houses that we do understand what that's like. That's what it was like for idolatry. In the same way, you know, in the times of the Tanakh, if you had a high school boy who closed the door in his room at night as a parent, you know what you worried about? That he was bowing down to some idol that he snuck into his room. That's literally what life was like. That was the greatest desire, which we don't understand. But it was abolished. Says the Vilna Gaon. When that was abolished, well, we had to lose something that was even on the scales. And you know what we lost? That was the end of prophecy. If there's not going to be prophecy, then if there's going to be prophecy, then you got to deal with idolatry. If you're not going to have one, none of the other. That's what he said. That's where we are. Okay, fine. Either way, be it as it may, this fundamental element of our Judaism of prophecy is gone. So now what? So what then happened? We had our entire history. We always had someone community. Now what? What happened in its aftermath? So the very last prophet, Malachi, leaves us with the following thought. It's a box towards the bottom, in the middle of page 2. These are the last verses in Tanakh. These are the last words of the prophets, which will have to hold us for over 2,000 years. What does he tell us? Be mindful of the teaching of my servant Moshe. Zichru Torat Moshe. Remember the Torah of Moshe, the laws, the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. I will send you Eliyahu Hanavi Lefnei Bo Yom HaGadol V'Hanora. The great and awesome day is coming. I will send you. Remember the Torah of Moshe. I will send you Eliyahu Hanavi. He will turn the heart of the fathers back through the children and the heart of the children back through the fathers. These are the final verses of our prophecy. Remember Zichru Toras Moshe. Hashem will still communicate to us. It just was going to be a fundamental shift. No longer through prophets, but through the words and the understanding of the Chachamim, of the sages. And this is a fundamental shift that's going to take place in Jewish history as we move out of the realm of prophecy into the realm of the sages. And Tzadik HaKohen lived 100 years ago or so, a little bit more. Writes, in previous generations, people turned to prophets for absolute religious guidance and knowledge of God's will. You wanted to know what was going on? You went to the prophet. The prophet would tell you what you needed to know. But now, the sages needed to utilize their own human intellect to interpret divine texts and traditions, and to arrive at rulings and develop axioms that would keep the eternal Torah relevant as society changed. And now the sages have to impose their understanding on a divine Torah to come to a divine understanding in the changing worlds that are a reflection of the truth of Torah. So that there were two forms of Torah study. We have from the prophets, and we have from the sages. You'll note, anyone familiar with the sentence that begins with, let's say, Amar Rabbi Akiva? What's a classic saying? Amar Rabbi Akiva? Anyone have one? Give me a classic one. V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, right? Says Rabbi Akiva, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, zekhal gol. It's a teaching from Rabbi Akiva. Do you know what? We don't have anything. We have that. I'm a Rabbi Shimon, I'm a Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda said this, Rabbi Shimon said that, Rabbi Yossi said that. The Talmud and Mishnah are filled with that. You know what we don't have? Amar Shmuel. Shmuel the prophet said. Amar Moshe. You have the Chumash. Let's say Amar David. We have Tehillim. We don't have teachings in the names of the prophets like we do. The same Amar Rabbi Akiva said this. Rabbi Shimon said this. There's a shift in which the Nevi'im, the prophets, are transmitting Torah to the sages, in which there's going to be a human element. This is where the partnership is going to come in, an understanding of the Torah. The Gemara in the bottom, they actually quote the Gemara by Basra, that after the destruction of the temple, even though prophecy was removed, it was not removed from the sages. As the Amemar, the Amora says, a sage is even better than a prophet. And I want to bring some examples of exactly what this means as we shift from the prophecy transmission to a sage-based transmission and the partnership that created. I want to three or four examples, and then we'll tie this all together. Okay, I've quoted a number of these Gemaras before in the past, so if you've heard them from me, it's fine. As the Mishnah says, Amar Rabbi Shimon, right? Who are you, Omer? I used to say these things all the time. Let us begin on with number in your addendum. Number two. The Gemara records that Moshe goes up to Har Sinai to receive the Torah. Moshe is the principal prophet. Of all prophets, it's Moshe. He goes up to receive the Torah, and Hashem is finishing up the last little marks on the Torah, and he's putting crowns on some of the letters. If you've ever seen inside of a Sefer Torah, there's some crowns on top of various letters. So Moshe sees the crowns. He says to Hashem, "What's with the crowns?" Hashem says, these crowns. There is going to be a great Jew who's going to live centuries from now. Akiva is his name. Akiva ben Yosef, we know him as Rabbi Akiva. He's going to expound piles and piles, mounds of laws based on these crowns. Moshe says, "Wow, that's fascinating. Can I see him?" He says, "Sure." Shows him, and he puts him in the back row. They had eight rows of students at Rabbi Akiva's lecture. Rabbi Akiva's sitting in the front of the room, and he's giving his lecture. He's giving his shiur. Moshe's sitting puts him in the front row at first. He doesn't understand a word that's going on. So he moves to the second row. In those days, they actually had a hierarchy as to where he sat. He moves to the second row, third row, nothing. Fourth row, fifth row, sixth, eighth row. He's in the last seat in the eighth row, and Moshe Rabbeinu is sitting in Rabbi Akiva's shiur, and the Gemara says, there's no clue what's going on. He doesn't understand. He says, Chol Shadaite. He lost, he was disheartened. Moshe's thinking, like, I'm up on Har Sinai. I'm not eating, I'm not drinking for 40 days and 40 nights. And you're telling me that these crowns are going to be explained by this guy named Akiva. I don't understand what he's talking about. Gemara says, and then one of the students raises his hands and says, Rebbe, this teaching that you're giving us, where did it come from? What's the source? And Rebbe Akiva answered, Sahalocha l'Moshe Misinai. This is the tradition that we have from Moshe from Har Sinai. And Moshe says, I got it. Difficult Gemara. As has been explained to me from my Rebbeim, this expresses the fundamental shift from prophecy to the sages. And I'll give you an example, which is not my made-up example. If you walked into this room and I said to you, take a seat in the front row, the third seat in the front row. So all of you would come right in, you would see the front row, and you take the third seat. No problems. Imagine if when you came in, it was pitch black in this room. There was not a light on. And I told you right before you went in, take the third seat in the front row. Now you'd have a challenge. What's the challenge sitting in front of you? You can't see anything. Right? So you need to... What's in this room? So you need to figure out the parameters of the room. And you'd start groping around the back. And you'd see a table, a chair. You have to figure out... Now imagine if you barely knew the difference between a table and a chair. You have to figure out, well, it has four legs. Well, it's too high to be a chair. This must be a table. And this one's a little bit low. And you'd that's a cut. Just look around the room at all the things you'd have to figure out. And say, front row, where's the front row? You have to figure out where a row in the back is and then another row. And then you'd have to figure out which one's the front. Is that row in the back there, is that the front? Because you walked in from over there, so maybe that's the front row. How did you know that this was the front row when you walked in with the lights on? How would you know that? Because you see, well, the podium's over here, the chairs are all facing this way, so the lights are on. You didn't even think about that. Of course that's the front row. But if you don't know that, you have to figure out does the back row count, the front row, is this considered a row? And you would go through piece by piece, you would feel your way around every single inch of the room until you had a map of what was here, and then you'd be able to figure out what was going on, what direction is front, where's the front row, where's the third one? And if you said that, someone would ask, maybe that third room over there, maybe there. A lot of questions. Does this sound at all familiar to a page of Gemara for those who've ever had a chance to study? This is exactly what the Gemara does. It takes trying to figure out a law, and I get this question all the time whenever we learn Gemara. The Gemara asks the most crazy questions about the most crazy scenarios that you think will never happen. Like, why did that? You know why? Because if you need to get the whole room, you need to get the parameters of every corner of the room to figure out where is the front row, where is the third seat. But I can't answer that question until I know what I'm looking at. Somebody who could see, if they were watching you figure out where the third seat in the front row is, if they were just like watching, they had the ability to see. Do you know how they would look at you? As you went piece by piece, step by step throughout this room, this is a chair, this is a table, like I have two chairs together, two tables, that's a coffee urn, oh, that hurt my hand, I'd stay away from there, this is edible, those are just boxes. Are they important? No, they're not, but they just happened to be there from the last class. I don't know why they're there, don't worry about them, but maybe they were important. You literally would go through the whole thing, this is exactly a page of the Talmud, until you came to the conclusion of, I found it. And if you could see, you would say, I didn't follow the dialogue that you were having as you were debating each. That's what's taking place in Rabbi Akiva's classroom. Moshe doesn't even understand the language they're using as they're trying to get to the same thing that Moshe simply said. It's right there, his lights were on. As a prophet, the transmission of prophecy is clear. Lights are on, we can see. The Talmud says about itself, it was written in the dark. Prophecy is over, and now it's our job to understand the same Torah that the prophets had that they could see clearly, but we need to figure it out, but we don't have the benefit of that light. And so the tools we use, the language that's used, is entirely different. That's point number one. Not only is it entirely different, but now we're using our logic and our mindset to understand something which is supremely complicated. And this is going to bring us to point number two. And that is this partnership that Hashem gave us when He converted this oral law, not just a prophetic oral law, but an oral law through the prophets, through the sages, what that looks like. And that, I'll start with source number three, the famous It's Not in Heaven Gemara. Is an off-quoted Gemara, and the reason why it's off-quoted is because it is so fundamental, particularly to what we're talking about over here. The Gemara records a certain halachic debate. There was a dispute about a type of oven that was taken apart and then put back together, and the question is if it's considered a vessel. If it's not considered a vessel, it had to do with ritual purity and impurity. It's not relevant to us right now. What is relevant is Rabbi Eliezer had a dispute with the sages of his generation. Rabbi Eliezer held one way, that it is not susceptible to impurity, and the sages held that it is. Rabbi Eliezer felt that he was correct. He's arguing with the sages, a group of sages in the Beit HaMedrash, and he, as an individual, thinks that he's got the answer. So he brings them proofs, and they reject all of his proofs. So he says to them, the law is like me, and the carob tree is going to prove it. How is a carob tree going to prove that the law is like him? So the Talmud says a carob tree uprooted itself and moved the distance of 100 amos. Some say it's 400 amos. Literally, the sages watched outside their window. Carob tree got up and moved. And Rabbi Ezra says, that's the proof that I'm right. Look, divine proof, I'm right. You were one of the sages sitting in that room, and you just literally, why? You looked out the window, and Rabbi Ezra said, that tree is going to uproot itself and move across the parking lot, and it did. And sages say to him, we don't accept proofs from carob trees. I don't accept proofs from carob trees. What did the carob tree get in its last bechina, its last test? I'm not interested. Rabbi Ezra says, the aqueduct will prove it. And the aqueduct, which is bringing water in one direction, suddenly switches and the water flows in the other direction. And the sages say, we don't bring proofs from aqueducts. Aqueducts don't have smicha. Not interested. They didn't study. They don't know anything. So he says to them, the house of the walls of the house of the study will prove it, and the walls begin to cave in. And the sages say that is in merit, his merit, they caved in, but they didn't fully complete, they didn't go back. They stayed leaning as a proof to him, the leaning towers of the Beis HaMedrash. And they said, we're not interested. So he says, if the law is like I say, it should be proven from heaven. And a voice rings out from heaven and says, why are you fighting with my son, Rabbi Eliezer? The law is like him. And the sages say, lo vashomayim hi. It's no longer in heaven. Hashem gave us the Torah, and he told us, figure it out, understand it, plumb its depths as you see, and that is how we are going to rule. They said it is not in Shemayim, we are not interested. Sorry, I lost my sheet. There. The only rule that we have is we follow the majority, the sages say. That's what the Torah told us to do. This is how we, the majority, see it. We're not interested in proofs from heaven. And then the Gemara concludes that Rabbi Nosson subsequently met Eliyahu HaNavi. The Gemara has lots of stories with Eliyahu HaNavi. So one of the sages found Eliyahu HaNavi and said, Eliyahu, I'm so curious. What was going on in heaven during that dialogue? Here it is that Hashem is sending proof after proof that Rabbi Eliezer has it right. Carob tree proves it, the aqueduct proves it, the walls of the base, the medrash prove it. A heavenly voice, Ribbono Shel Olam, came and said to him, everybody else has got it right. What was going on in heaven? And he answers that Hashem smiled and said, Nitzchuni Bonai, my children have triumphed over me. Because the majority said, not like me, I in heaven would have sided with Rabbi Eliezer. And Hashem smiled and said, Nitzchuni Banai. Now that passage is a powerful passage. When Moshe, the Gemara also says, when Moshe went up to receive the Torah, so there's a famous Gemara also that the angels tried to stop him. And the angels tried to say, don't give him the Torah, keep it up here. There's a whole dialogue which we're not going to get into. But the question is, what did the angels want with it? And why did they care that Moshe got it? This passage is the answer to that question. Because when Hashem gave us the Torah, he gave us not just a set of laws. He literally partnered with us and said, you are going to explain and understand and interpret and dictate what those laws are. We really need to see like all these Gemaras all at once. We can do them one at a time and then put them all together. As an example of that, and I've quoted this a bunch of times as well. As an example of this, if you were able to speak to Hashem a week before Rosh Hashanah, a week before Yom Kippur, a month before Pesach, and you would say to him, when is Pesach this year? When is it going to be Rosh Hashanah? It's a big day. So if we were to ask that question, well, how would we answer that question? Take out a calendar and look it up. Imagine you lived 2,000 years ago before the calendar. We still lived in a time of Beit Din where they would take witnesses who saw the new moon. And you were to ask Hashem, when is Rosh Hashanah this year? What would he answer you? Because I have no idea. He would say, I have no idea. What do you mean you have no idea? You're God. You're actually sitting in judgment. You are going to be the King of Kings who judges us. How could you not know? And he would say, obviously he knows everything, but he would say, it depends when they tell me. Because it depends on who tells you. He would say, when my children on earth determine when it's Rosh Chodesh, then I'll sit in judgment. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. You're the king. And you say, I know. That's how it works. When they tell me it's Rosh Chodesh, when they determine it, I will sit in judgment. They determine when it's Pesach. They determine when it's Rosh Hashanah, when it's Yom Kippur, all of that. And the Gemara says, even if they make a mistake, even if they make a mistake, what if the Beis Din makes a mistake in when they determine Rosh Chodesh? That is still when it's Rosh Chodesh. That is a powerful partnership that Hashem gave us that the angels didn't want. And Hashem says, I want it. And that is, going back to the first Gemara that we have, one more, sorry, there's just so many of these old ideas, all tied together. Source number four. Gemara records that for 3 years there was a dispute between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. One was saying the halacha should be like that, and the halacha should be like that. 3 years they argued. And then a bat kol, a heavenly voice, came out and said, Elu ve'elu, Divrei Elokim Chaim. These and these are both the words of the living God. They're both right. So you say, how can they both be right? They're both right. They're both right. Aye, but the law is in agreement with Beit Hillel. Meaning, they're both right, but we have to act in one way. So we're going to act according to Beit Hillel. Now, I want to explain this point again. We've also, in a couple different contexts, we discussed this, but this is important. This will tie into all these different pieces together, and then we could wrap this up. The example, the Torah is complex. There's no simple one way to look at it. And the example that I've used many times is looking out from a building. If you're looking out of a big city in New York City, and you're standing in the Empire State Building, and you're looking out across the street, if you're on the first floor, and I told you, paint me a picture of what you see. What picture would you paint if you're standing at the door to the Empire State Building looking out? What would that picture look like? So you'd see cabs, you'd see the door of the building across the street, you'd see people walking, and whatever picture you see. If I took you up to the first floor and I said, now paint me a picture of what you see, you're directly above just one floor up, what would that picture look like? So it'd be a little different, a floor up, not too different. You know, you wouldn't see the sidewalk directly underneath you because you're a little bit too high, but you'd see almost everything else. If I took you four flights up, so now you don't see the street at all, but you see the building. If I took you 10 to 20, if I took you 50, where you're above the building across, now you would see New Jersey, but you wouldn't see anything on the floor beneath you. And then if I took all four of those paintings and I asked you which one is right. So that's ridiculous. That's the wrong question. I mean, which one is right? It all depends on where you're standing. If you're standing on the ground floor, the third floor, the fifth floor, we'll have a totally different perspective. If I were to ask each one of those people, I would say, are you allowed to jump out the window in case of fire? Right? So the person on the ground floor would say, I don't understand the question. Just run right out. The person on the first floor would say, of course. The person on the third floor would say, it's not great, but if you need to, you can. And a person on the 15th floor would say, wait for somebody. If you have no chance. If you jump out, maybe a helicopter will come. Now, depending on you, think of different answers. And if that sounds familiar to you in halacha, sometimes different generations, every generation stands in a different spiritual floor. And the only question is, when you ask a question of, is, well, where are you standing when you look? Torah is complex. It's not a simple thing. If you're standing on one level, you'll see it one way. If you see it another, so Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai saw things differently. Which one is right? Says the Bat Kol, the heavenly voice says, both right. They're both right. Just depends on where you're standing. That's why every generation has to ask its generation's rabbis their questions, because that generation is the generation that's going to be on the same level to answer their questions. You can't ask standing on the second floor someone standing on the sixth floor if you're allowed to jump out the window. It doesn't work that way. So you have to know, how do we hold? You can only behave in one way. They're both true. In the essence of Torah, both opinions are true. Just depends on the perspective and what you're looking at and from where you're looking at it. But they're both true. In the Ritva, one of the Rishonim explains this Gemara. He says, and I said this also, and I apologize for repeating myself, but he says, when Moshe went up to Har Sinai, so Hashem is teaching him everything. So they got to a certain issue, a certain question in halacha, if something was permitted or forbidden. So Hashem asks Moshe, what's the halacha here? So Hashem says it should be permitted. And I'll give you 49 reasons to logically argue why it should be permitted. So they go through all 49 reasons, and Moshe says, fantastic, thank you very much. And he turns to go teach the people that it's permitted. And before he leaves, Hashem says to him, this is all from the Ritzvah, he says, wait, before you go, I'm going to give you 49 reasons why it should be forbidden. And then they go through all 49 reasons why it should be forbidden. And Moshe says, question, what should I tell the people? You just gave me 49 ways that I could argue that it should be permitted, and 49 reasons I could argue that it should be forbidden. What should I tell them? Hashem says, Elu ve'elu, Divrei Elokim, they're both true. You're the judge. How do you see it? How do you see it? They're both true. But we can only act in one way, and they're both true. Now that means that Hashem partnered with us to know, how are we going to act? Like this one or that one? It's up to us. That's a tremendous responsibility. You know, not every guy sitting in yeshiva has the authority to decide that. I do not. The great sages of the generation have the authority to determine, they see it like this, and that's why we have lots of disputes, lots of arguments, because it's no longer just a transmission of a prophet from one prophet to the next prophet. Prophecy ended, and it turned into a transmission of the sages. And the sages' transmission is a fundamentally different transmission. It's a transmission of sages' intellect, their understanding, their, as Rabbi Barry Wine, as we wrote, this just pursuit of truth. And as long as it's the pursuit of truth, again, Elu ve'elu, the sages of Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai can both be true. That doesn't mean that every single person who expresses an opinion is true. Sometimes there are opinions which are expressed which are not true. But when the sages argue, they're both true. They're just different perspectives. And that partnership is part of the oral law. Going back to our original question. And Hashem gave us a tremendous amount of responsibility in being able to understand, correctly interpret, and this, in the darkness, feeling everything out, all aimed at getting back to the same law that Moshe would have said. Oh, it's right there. It's exactly. We're just using a different language, different set of skills and tools to be able to get there, because we're in the dark, trying to use our mind to get back to the pure transmission of that which Moshe understood. And that, we can now conclude right on time, that is the Talmud. Mishnah and the Talmud. Going back to our original question, despite the fact that Torah was pure, was complete, and was whole on Har Sinai, and then we, human beings, have to understand, interpret, apply to a world because it's an oral law. It's not etched in stone and unchanging. The world is changing all the time. And now every generation sages have to take the timeless principles and rules and understandings and apply them to every generation to understand how this situation and this scenario applies in the realm of the Talmud. And that is the essence of the Talmud. We are picking up with, next week, Rashi, which is at the end of the Talmud. So we could have spent a half a course simply on the Talmud itself, which we're not. That was today's class was just the background of, that's what the Talmud is doing. This repository, as Rabbi Wein wrote, of what it is. And then what we're going to start with, starting next week, Rashi, is a continuation of that idea of every generation sage understanding, interpreting, and the pursuit of truth. Some will be commentary on the Torah. Some will be condensing into a body of law. Some will be culling from the Talmud philosophy, ethics, Musar, all of that. And every generation has the responsibility of understanding, transmitting, taking the Torah from one generation to the next, adding their understanding and their pursuit of truth in a language which, though Moshe might have sat in the classroom and said, I don't understand the words you're using, he sat in the light. And we in exile and post-end of prophecy are sitting in the dark trying to get back to that same point using the tools that we have of our human intellect. And every generation is doing that and adding a little bit. And I look forward to, over the next 20 weeks or so, going through, I can't say the 20 greatest because I don't have the authority to say that, but 20 of the great works which have shaped the last 1,000 years of Jewish history, of each generation, every sage adding their stamp to our understanding and our pursuits of the truth and the understanding of Torah. I would just conclude with the last words of Rabbi Wein. On the last paragraph, the development, the scholarship, and the popularization of the oral law were accompanied by people. These great human beings accelerated this process of developing the oral law after the period of prophecy in Jewish history during the era of Ezra, the Men of the Great Assembly, from 350 to 300 BCE. And in fact, the development of the oral law as the main spiritual and intellectual basis of Judaism from the time of Ezra should be seen as the replacement of the now absent gift of prophecy, which we spoke about. We lost prophecy, and we gained the sages of the Talmud, which had previously sustained the nation from Moshe until Ezra, and until the final redaction of the Babylonian Talmud, which was in the year 450 CE, about 1,500, 1,600 years ago. This process of interpretation and decision making over almost a millennium of time continued unabated, and we're then going to pick up over the last 1,500 years of the continuous development of this process. That is, the Talmud was sealed, but the development of Torah and the oral law continues in its applications and thought processes and pursuit of truth, literally until our very day. And look forward to continuing that pursuit with you over the next number of months. So it's a journey we'll be on together, and thank you for joining me, and look forward to being a part of that as we continue. Have a great night. Those who are interested in davening Marv will have a Marv in the shul right now, and see you next week. Next week, again, is Rashi.